Okay, I don't know if pastor's a prophet or what, but he was saying try not to fall asleep while I'm preaching. This is the longest letter in the seven churches, so I'll be watching the clock, but can't guarantee we're getting out here by noon. No, I'm just joking. just joking. But if you would turn to your Bibles, Revelation chapter 2, we will be finishing off the second chapter, which is the fourth church in of the seven churches, which is the church of Thyatira. Again, it is the longest one. Not necessarily the most boring or anything. But let's start off in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this time. We can come together and listen to your word and study your word. And Lord, we just pray that we glean everything that we can out of these churches. We pray, Lord, that your words would be spoken, and that your word would just touch our hearts and help us to live the life that you want us to live. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So like I said, this is the longest book, or the longest letter to the churches, and coincidentally, it's actually the smallest city out of all the seven cities, or seven churches. Wasn't a very large city, wasn't small by any means, but it was definitely not as large as some of the previous ones that we had studied. It was located about 30, 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, and about the same distance north of the next church that we're going to be studying, Sardis, in our next one. It was originally populated by soldiers of Alexander the Great. It was kind of a sister city to the city of Pergamum, because it was an original military garrison, basically, for Alexander the Great's troops. It was destroyed and rebuilt multiple times because it almost served as a defense city to the city of Pergamum, since Pergamum was probably a little bit more important city, and it was along those trade routes. Thyatira kind of served as more of a military stronghold, to where it would protect some of those trade routes going through Pergamum. So it was destroyed and rebuilt many, many times until the Roman Empire basically took over the area and stabilized things. And ever since Roman rule, it started to gain that stability, and it started to grow in prosperity. And actually, during the time of the writing of Revelation, when John wrote these letters to the churches, it was this most prosperous time for the city of Thyatira. It was known more as a commercial or a manufacturing city, more of an industrial city. So some of the previous churches, we'd liken them more as kind of world class cities, like they were New York, Tokyo type things. This is more like a Pittsburgh. More of an industrial city. It was home to many, many trade guilds. And what a guild is basically a union. It's like a trade union. And it was home to many of these different trade guilds or trade unions. There were some guilds for the making of bronze, pottery, wool, linens, woven baskets, leather, colored fabrics, and in fact, in Acts 16, you read of one of the first converts from Thyatira in Lydia. She was a seller of purple cloth. She was from Thyatira. And each of these guilds, basically, again, they were pagan, so they each had their own separate god over these guilds that helped take care of them. And it helped with the prosperity of that guild. And membership in that guild or that union necessitated that you take part in the pagan customs of worshiping that god and serving that god, offering sacrifices to that god, which again was a big stumbling block for Christians of that time.
Amen.
So you could just say, well, Christians could just say, well, I'm just going to drop that and I'm not going to do that. But to live in Thyatira basically was, if you were living in Thyatira, your income came from the guilt. You couldn't just live there and earn a living without being part of one of those guilds. Just because of the type of city that it was, that industrial manufacturing type city, it was almost impossible to live there and not get your income from those guilds. And in their beliefs, the gods did not like it if you were not a part of that guild. You couldn't just manufacture something and not be a part of that union, because if you did, it was like a bad luck omen, or it was it would bring unprosperity to that trade, and that trade would start to crumble or collapse. So it was looked down upon of not being part of those unions. Over all those guilds, like I said, they each had their own separate god that ran over them, but there was a patron god that kind of ran over the top of all of those. Back when Alexander the Great founded Thyatira, he worshipped the god Apollo, the sun god. And so being, he was kind of the patron god over all of those guilds. Well, if you know anything about Greek mythology, Apollo was the son of Zeus, who was kind of like the god of gods. So Apollo, in turn, was the son of God. So as we get into our letter, we'll start reading it here. So starting reading in verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last be to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent for her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and then that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except that they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which serveth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put unto you none other burden. But that which ye had already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So as you hear the background of the church in Thyatira, you see Jesus addressing the church in Thyatira, and the first things out of his mouth says is, these things saith the Son of God. They know that Apollo is called the Son of God, and he's saying he may be the Son of God to them, but I am the true Son of God. I am the one that was sent by the Father down to earth to die for sins, to die for the world, to die for the sins of the world, so that all may be redeemed through me. And he describes himself with some descriptions that were used earlier in chapter 1 of Revelation. Some being eyes like unto a flame of fire. It basically means that he knows all and sees all. Being the Son of God, he is God himself. He knows all, he sees all, he sees everything that happens. And the fire in his gaze basically speaks of the fact that he looks with penetrating judgment. He looks upon the good things that we do and the bad things that we do, and he judges them all. For in Hebrews, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, neither there is any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees everything that we do. He judges everything that we do, good or bad. And it'll all come under judgment at one point. We also see that he describes himself as having feet of fine brass. Well, that speaks of judgment as well. And that judgment is like brass. It's highly refined, and it's pure. It's righteous, is what he's saying. And his feet speaks of power, strong and unmovable power. Kind of like in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 3 through 4. It says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and all the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So you see, to trod the winepress, people used to use the feet back then to squish the grapes. And it's a sign of power and of unmovable strength. Basically, he describes himself with that because in those times, being in Thyatira, the guilds had all the power. They had control over your life. Your paycheck came from those guilds. So in order to be a part of those guilds, they saw everything that you did. If you didn't take part in the sacrifices, if you didn't take part in all their pagan customs, they had power to kick you out. But he's saying that don't be scared of them. I have the eyes that can see everything. I have the feet of power that are over you. Listen to me. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to the guilds that are running the city. And with that, he says in the next verse, I know thy works, thy charity, service, faith, patience. He knows everything about them. And so we'll go through those a little bit here. So the first one is his works. Just like every other church, he says, I know your works. He sees what they do. He sees the good things that they do. If you turn to Romans chapter 2, we read in verses 6 through 10, who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. So he saw all their works, and he saw the good works that they were doing. And he goes into describing them a bit. He goes into saying that, I see the charity that you have. And the Greek word for charity here is actually the same Greek word that is used for love, agape. That indescribable love, or deep penetrating love that God has for us. It's the same word used here for charity. It's a term to denote love based on principle, basically, instead of emotions or feelings. They were loving in spite of and not because of. Not because of the way that they were treated or that the way that they received anything, but they loved just because God loved them. And they were showing that love to others. Actually, it's the first church that actually is commended for their love. If you remember the church in Ephesus, they were commended for leaving their first love. Well, this is the first out of the churches here to actually be commended for their love for others, and it showed with their continued works. As the next one says, "I see your service," and again, that Greek word is translated elsewhere, "minister" or "ministry." They were serving others. They were being a minister or serving in ministries towards others to try to get them, convert them to the faith. He saw their faith, and that's belief in Jesus and the truth, and it's demonstrated through their works. They were living out their faith, and they were doing it well. He saw their patience, their steadfast and enduring patience during those times. Even if that love was not being shown back, or even if they were being unloved by some of the people in the guilds, they still had patience. And their works were last to be the works that they did last were actually more than they did at first. Again, opposite of what the church of Ephesus was. They were working more, loving more, serving more, showing more faith, having more patience, and they had them in increasing measure day in and day out. They were modeling true sanctification. And all of those build upon each other, the charity, the love, the service, the faith, the patience, just like in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." You see that all those characteristics add upon each other, and they keep on building, and they keep on helping Christians be sanctified to the Lord and becoming more and more into His image. So again, this church looked like they were doing a lot of good things for the Lord. They were on fire, and they were growing. But then again, in verse 20, "Notwithstanding," Jesus says, I still have a few things against you. "Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel." Now, Jezebel was probably not her name. More than likely is not her name. Most parents would not have named their kid Jezebel in those days. It's like being a parent today and naming your kid Hitler. Or naming him Judas. It's just, you just don't do it. Because it has a connotation to that name. Back then, amongst the Jews or others, Jezebel had that connotation. Jezebel, the actual Jezebel, is found in First Kings. You can read about her through chapter 16 to 21. She was the one of the most vile and wicked women, you can say, in all of history. She was from Phoenicia, which is in the region of Tyre, or Tyre, however you want to say that. She was the princess of Ethbal, the king of the Zidonians, and she ended up marrying Ahab, who is a king of Israel. While she lived with Ahab then in that northern kingdom of Israel, and she brought with her Baal worship, her false idol worship. And she went to the point where she ordered all the prophets of God to be killed, because she wanted to get rid of the truth. She wanted to get rid of the real God. And she brought tons of immorality and idolatry in increasing measure. Well, this woman of Thyatira had that spirit of Jezebel, or the Jezebel spirit is what they kind of call it. And actually, some Greek manuscripts actually say, instead of that woman Jezebel, it says your woman Jezebel, or your wife Jezebel. Possibly, could this have been beforehand when it said that the letters were written to the angel? They can also kind of interpret that as maybe even messenger or pastor. Could this have been the pastor's wife? Don't know. We can't speculate on it too much, but it's an interesting thought. But whoever she was, she called herself a prophetess. And I say called herself this because she said that she spoke from God. That's what prophets did, or prophetesses did. They spoke the words of God. Or they spoke words that God wanted people to hear. Well, she called herself that. As you can see, Jesus didn't call her that. As it says, she calls herself a prophetess, but she's not. And the thing was, is that she was received as a prophetess. Even though she had that spirit of Jezebel, or that Jezebel spirit. So what is exactly that Jezebel spirit? Well, it characterizes anyone who acts in the same manner as Jezebel did, engaging in immorality, idolatry, false teaching, and unrepentant sin. And it also gets others to go along with it and do the same. Because in Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, Christ said, "And many false prophets shall arise, and they will deceive many." So the people in Thyatira, Jesus had against them because they were suffering, or sufferest this prophet. What does that mean? Well, that word sufferest basically means tolerated. In other translations, it's actually translated tolerated. That's what the Greek word means. They were tolerating her. They allowed her to be. They allowed her to spread her false teaching, possibly even in the church. And her false teachings seduced others. So they were allowing that seduction to be taught by Jezebel. And false doctrine is very seductive in nature. Why? It's because it appeals to our worldly wants. False teaching appears to our sinful desires. And it's something that the flesh wants. So it kind of wants to hear some of those things. And sometimes, when they sprinkle in a little bit of scripture, it might even seem like the right thing to do. And so she led some to commit fornication and to eat sacrificed food to idols. How? How did she do some of this? We don't quite exactly know. But again, like I said, no merchant or trader could hope to make any living a part of the guilds. Jezebel maybe encouraged participation in those guilds. Because he had to eat, right? You had to support your family. Could even be that she took, not that they had the New Testament written out to them, but we hear false teachers today Speaking from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 19 through 22. For though I be from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, not being without law, a law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I may gain them that are without law. To the weak, become as I weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. She could have used a teaching kind of like that out of context, going, hey, if you want to save some of those people in the guilds, go participate with them. Be one of them. Or it could have even been 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Amen. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. The devil likes to use scripture, and he likes to use scriptures in ways to where he leaves out some of those truth. Yeah, all things are lawful for me, because we're under grace. But all things are not beneficial, and all things are not edifying. And all things can go against what Christ teaches. So yeah, it can be, they felt like they should take part in those guilds because they want to save others in those guilds, so they're committing fornication and they're eating food sacrificed to idols and doing the sacrificing themselves. But again, that's not what those verses state. Yes, sometimes we have to adapt to the culture. Adapt to some of the food that they eat or some of the clothes that they wear. But when it goes against scripture and when it goes against God's teachings, amen, that's where we're to stand for the truth. Amen. And it could even be that she was teaching just some of the false teachings that were very common to those times. Kind of like Gnostic teachings. Basically that said, that a person was free to engage in whatever they wanted because they taught that the physical body was evil and material, and God didn't care about the evil and material stuff. He wanted the spirit, and the spirit was the thing that was good. So it doesn't matter what you do in the physical. As long as your spirit is with God, it's okay. That's what the Gnostics taught, and that possibly could be what Jezebel was teaching. And again, we don't know what she was teaching, but we know that 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, For God had not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. We are to be holy, and we are to act holy in the sight of others, and that will win others to Christ. Not taking part in their vileness or their worldliness. And Mark 9:42 says this about false teachers. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And we take that verse into our next verse in verse 21. God had some grace yet. God had some mercy. As he said, I gave her space to repent for her fornication. Even through all the things that Jezebel was teaching or leading other people to, he still was showing grace and mercy to her at some point. Because he said, I gave her space to repent. I gave her time. But the rest of the verse says that she would not repent. Even after given that chance, and even after being shown the mercy of God and shown His grace, she still wouldn't repent of her sin. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The gospel is there for everyone. Even to Jezebels. But they got to accept that, acknowledge that they are sinners and want that change, want that repentance. Well, her heart was hardened, and she was given the time to repent, but she didn't. Because that time, just like for everyone, is limited. So even in Genesis 6:3, the Lord even said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Time is limited for that repentance. And it's going to come to an end at some point. So she may have even been confronted with her sin. She might have. And usually, a lot of times with false teachers, they don't respond well to being confronted with their sin. They're not all like David or other true believers that when they're confronted with their sin, like David was with Nathan, Nathan confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba. David was broken. He was repentant. But we can see, having the Jezebel spirit, if you turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, you can see what the Jezebel spirit does. And this is after now, as you turn there, this is after the prophet Elijah kind of had the spiritual duel with the prophets of Baal, where they each set up an altar and they each offered a sacrifice on those altars. Elijah prayed to God, the prophets of Baal prayed to Baal, and whichever one fire came down upon, that was the winner, so to speak. That was the true God. This is after that had happened. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. She ordered him then to slay those prophets of Baal because they just weren't doing the job. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." She saw the true power of the true God, and this was her response. It was to take Elijah and go, "I'm going to make you just like I made those prophets of Baal." So a lot of false teachers, seldom broken over their sin, and in fact, they become bitter and even violent at times. Because they have that spirit of Jezebel in them. And so we see that, like in Mark 9:42, that it's better to have that millstone hung around their neck than it is to lead someone else into the sea. We see what happens in verse 22 when Jesus says, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed." Now, what is the bed? Well, in other translations, it's actually translated sick bed. The Greek word actually means like a deathbed or a bed of affliction. And there she would suffer unless she repented. Not only her, but to all those that committed adultery with her. And it's talking about spiritual adultery. So all those that accepted her teachings and followed her willingly, they'd be in the same boat as her, unless they repented of their deeds. And in verse 23, it says, "I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts." So again, all her children are the ones that followed her. And that phrase, with death, actually is can be translated into the word pestilence. So we don't know what afflicted them or what came upon them, but we know it was probably some kind of disease. Could it be even an STD from all their loose fornication? Possibly. We have no idea. It could be other things. We don't know what bed of affliction or great tribulation they went through, but we know it happened because Christ said it was going to happen. And so we see, like in verses chapter 6, verse 39, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? So we even see those that not only Jezebel, but the ones that followed Jezebel would follow in her fate. And Christ let that happen in the middle of verse 23 there, where it says, "And all the churches shall know them that I am he that searches the reins and the heart." Well, the first purpose of letting this happen was to get them to repent. And then the second purpose was to be an example for others so that they could see what happened, and that would make them turn and repent of their ways. And when it says that he searches the reins and the hearts, what does that exactly mean? Well, the word reins is actually translated into the word kidneys. So it's actually kidneys and hearts. Back then, in the mind of the Jews, or in the culture of the Jews, the heart was the place of intellect, and the kidneys was actually the place of emotion. So in there, he's saying, "I know what's going through your head, and I know what's going through your feelings and your thoughts. I know what you want. I know what you're striving after." Like in Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's what God was saying here. He was saying, "I know your thoughts. I know what you want. And I search those out. And I will give..." In verse 23, "I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Now, salvation is based on grace, based on the grace of God and the blood of the Lamb. But judgment and rewards is based on our works, good or bad. Like in Matthew 16:27, it says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." That's also found later in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. "So some were led astray into full adultery with the teachings of Jezebel, and they paid the price with their lives and their eternal salvation." They made their choice. But as we see, when it says that God searched their thoughts, he searched their emotions, you can see that they were never true believers to begin with. They were the ones like when Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7 that say, "Lord, Lord," but then he says to them, "Depart from me, because I never knew you." He knew the ones that were going to fall into those traps of false teachings, because that's what they wanted. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." They were getting what they wanted. Jezebel was telling them what they wanted to hear. They wanted to live a sinful life. They wanted to commit fornication. They wanted to sacrifice to other idols and be a part of those guilds. They didn't want the truth, so they followed her teachings because she was tickling their ears and telling them what they wanted to hear. Now again, the letter was not written to those people. Because in verse 24 it says, "But unto you I say..." To the rest in Thyatira. This is who the letter was written to. was the true believers and believers in God. The ones that have not this doctrine and which have not known the depths of Satan. And here we can see where the doctrine of Jezebel really gets its roots. Are those deep and dark things of Satan. As they speak, like they said in the verse. They were even called in those times the teachings of the Gnostics and everything were those deep things of Satan. And he says to those true believers, I will put upon you no other burden. Because what you're going through right now, the seduction that you're being tempted with, is so great that I'm not going to put any other hardship or exhaustion upon you. But he says in verse 25, but what you have, hold fast until I come. So they weren't to become distracted or discouraged by all the immorality and the idolatry that was happening around them. Even among other so-called Christians. They were to hold fast to what they had, and that was Christ. And in verse 26 it says, and he that overcometh and keep my works unto the end, to him I give power over the nations. We see in verses like in... Oh, I'm sorry. We see like in verses 1 Corinthians 6:2, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Basically, we are going to rule and reign with Christ. And he'll give us that power to rule and reign with him. It's not of our own power, it's through his power. But we will rule right along beside them. And so he's saying to the Christians there in Thyatira, no longer would he let the guilds rule their lives. No longer would they have power over you. Genuine believers will rule and reign over the earth in the earth to come. Hold fast to what you have because that's your reward. You think you're under affliction now, just wait. You're going to receive the ultimate reward. In verse 27, he goes on to say that and he shall rule with them a rod of iron. And it's an illustration taken from Psalm chapter 2. Or from the second psalm. He almost, chapter, or verse 9 is almost word for word there in verse 27. And he even takes into illustration, possibly even one of the guilds there, the pottery guild, and uses that as an illustration. Pottery was very fragile unless it was made really thick. And it would be broken into shivers or fine shards. So just like the guilds had the power to make or break the livelihood of a person living in Thyatira, Christians would have the power and authority of Jesus over the world as we rule with Christ. And that'll be in times to come. And it says the ultimate reward then in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star? If you turn to Revelation chapter 22, in verse 16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star.
Amen.
So the morning star is Jesus.
Amen.
And he's saying, you will be given all of me. Everything that I have will be yours. Don't worry about what you can get here on earth. Don't worry about what you can get through the guilds if you bow down to them. You have me. And you'll someday have all of me and everything that you need. You need nothing else. So in verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we see this in every letter, and you will see that in every letter to come. That same phrase. And usually when Jesus repeats himself over and over, it's pretty important to listen. So you see in this, to this church, the letter to this church, they were commended for their love, but they were called out for their tolerance. You can almost kind of say that they were high in love, but not in doctrine. Almost opposite to what the church of Ephesus was. But if you look at it, was it truly love? Yes, they did have love for others, but that they let that love take him to a place to where they became too tolerant. If they would truly love, they would not withhold the truth and let those that were believing lies believe the lies. Because it's not truly love for others if we withhold the truth. It's almost kind of masquerading hatred. It's more love for self-comfort and self than it is love for others. You can see that in throughout Scripture, it gives us instructions as to what they should have done with Jezebel and those that were following. Was one, they should have went to her. If it wasn't just one person, it should have been multiple people from the churches that went to her. And if she still didn't listen, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it said she should have been put away, put out of the church, so that she does not influence others. False doctrine should not be entertained or tolerated in the church. As well as compromise with moral perversion, it must be avoided. Within the church setting, that's what the world does. That's not what the church should do, the people that are in Christ. And actually, history has no record of the church in Thyatira suffering any kind of political or religious persecution. There's no record of it. Doesn't mean it didn't happen a little bit here and there. But unlike the other churches that it's recorded they're suffering for the persecution, there's no recorded suffering of persecution in this church. And history also shows that by the second century, which this letter was written towards the end of the first century, that by the second century, there's no more mention of the church in Thyatira. The church is no longer. Why? Well, it's because instead of taking the persecution route, Satan took the route of attacking from within. And a church that doesn't discipline sin is like a body without an immune system. Pretty soon it's going to die. So why were they tolerating? Why were they tolerating this? Well, it could be that they just had a desire to fit in with the culture. Could have been believing some of those lies. Could have been that they were just failing to take a stand for the truth because they weren't strong in their teachings. Yes, they were strong in love. They were strong in service. They were strong in their faith. But maybe they just weren't strong in their doctrine. Maybe they were just too scared to speak the truth. Again, they didn't want to be uncomfortable. Maybe they were afraid to lose friends, to lose family. Maybe they're just afraid to lose their pride or their respect that others had for them. We shouldn't be scared to lose any of that, because again, true love will tell the truth. Sometimes we sit idly by and allow ignorance and heresy to infiltrate the church. I really like this quote from Martin Luther King that I ran across. And it says, he says, there comes a time when silence is betrayal. Our lives begin to end the day that we become silent about things that matter. As a church, we need to take a defense against false teaching.
Amen.
And we need to stand up for moral righteousness. It's really important to do. I can't emphasize that enough. And like I said before, when God repeats something, it's important we should listen. Little known fact is that out of the 27 books of the New Testament, 26 of them have some kind of teaching, a verse, a chapter, or even the whole book dedicated towards warning against false teaching or being deceived. 26 out of 27. The only one that doesn't is Philemon, the shortest one. Again, God repeats it over and over, and we need to listen.
Amen.
And the entire New Testament promotes holy living. We should listen to that too. Now, this shouldn't be... The fact that we should stand up for truth shouldn't be an excuse to go out and look for a fight. It shouldn't be an excuse to go out and attack with the truth. It shouldn't be an excuse to be arrogant or prideful or argumentative. Maybe what like the Ephesian church was when they had left their first love and they didn't do it in love. Sometimes we do need to adapt to that culture so that we can get in and share the truth with them. But we can't let the world or false teaching come the other way and get into the church. We live in an age and a culture right now to where it says that truth isn't relative. That everyone's truth is their own. That truth is not absolute. And that you can do what you want as long as it doesn't affect others or as long as it doesn't get in the way of what you believe or what I believe. Well, truth is definitely relative, and what they're sharing is absolutely false. And yes, we need to take a stand for that. So let us stand for truth, but with love. Let's stand for truth with humbleness. Let's stand for truth with compassion to others so that we can win some, because we have a great reward waiting for us when we do. And that reward is Jesus. You can take part of him now, but you're going to get all of them in due time.